In 1865, Charles Spurgeon started the Christian magazine, The Sword and the Trowel. It's still in publication to this day. In the introduction of the first edition to that magazine, Spurgeon wrote about the magazine's aims and intentions, and in so doing, he explained why the magazine was called The Sword and the Trowel. Spurgeon wrote, "Our chief aim will be to arouse believers to action and to suggest to them plans by which the kingdom of Jesus may be extended. We would sound the trumpet and lead our comrades to the fight. We would ply the trowel with untiring hand for the building up of Jerusalem's dilapidated walls and wield the sword with vigor and valor against the enemies of the truth." As you can perhaps gather from that excerpt, the name for the magazine was drawn from Nehemiah chapter 4. There we are given a picture of the builders who repaired the walls of Jerusalem. In one hand, they held a trowel for building, and in the other, they held a sword for defending. And when you think about it, it's really a great picture of what a true gospel minister should be and should do. He should be both a builder and a defender of God's people. Well, this certainly describes the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter. In that epistle, its opening chapter, we see Peter giving a lot of positive teaching about salvation, about a Christian life, a Christian growth, and the trustworthiness of God's word. All of this builds up God's people. But feeding God's people with positive truth is only part of the true minister's responsibility. He must also tell God's people negative truths as well. The biblically balanced, faithful minister must both feed and give heed to God's people. He must both feed and fight for the sheep. He will protect them from false teachers that would lead them away from the truth and into sin. Unfortunately, many evangelical churchgoers today have the wrong idea about what a pastor should be. Their idea of a good pastor does not align with Scripture. Many today want a pastor who only preaches many sermons that are light on doctrine and exposition and heavy on jokes and stories. In other words, they want to be entertained, not convicted and spiritually challenged. They want a message that's always positive, never negative, always upbeat, never solemn, always soft, never severe, always about grace, never about judgment. They want a message that always encourages but never warns or urges them to fight for the faith. And they want a message that always speaks kindly of anyone who claims to be a Christian, even though that person may need to be corrected. This is what many people want today. And tragically, many pastors have sold out and given them exactly what they want. Rather than being concerned with truly building up God's people with His Word and warning them of the dangers of sin and of false teachers, these sellout preachers just concern themselves with getting as much money as possible, getting as many people packed in a pew as possible. And so they always preach light and sweet sermonettes. But the problem with always doing that is that such a pastor will not preach many portions of God's word. Because the reality is, there's a whole lot of judgment. There's a whole lot of warning about sin and false teachers in Scripture. So a preacher, if he is to be true to God's word, must say some negative, may I say, even judgmental things, solemn, convicting, challenging, contentious things, if he is going to truly preach the word of God. Because all of that stuff is in God's word, and a careful exposition of God's word will not allow the true preacher to skip over those parts. If a preacher does, then he is not a faithful minister. And really, what he's just trying to do is preach his own message and not God's message. Now, granted, if a preacher only has a negative message all of the time, then that is not preaching the whole counsel of God either. He is to use the trowel and build up God's people with God's word. But in those passages that require him to do so, he must also pick up the sword and fight. He must fend off enemies of the gospel that would destroy what God through him has built with the trowel. So the faithful pastor has to warn God's sheep. He has to sound the alarm by tenaciously proclaiming the truth and exposing error. He is not to play patty cake with false teachers. He isn't to ignore what they are doing or try to speak positive about them. No, as Scripture says, he must ruthlessly refute those who contradict sound doctrine. That's what Titus 1:9 says. A true shepherd forcefully stands against false teachers and their error. Why? Because he's just a cranky guy? No. Because he loves God and loves God's people, wants to protect them against false teachers who would spiritually destroy them. Well, the Apostle Peter certainly understood this well. So in 2 Peter, we see the Apostle Peter wielding the sword a whole lot. Much of his epistle is him contending, him warning God's people about these apostate deceivers. In chapter 2, the way Peter tells his Christian readers to watch out for and to avoid false teachers is by giving a very lengthy description of them. You recall in the first three verses of chapter 2 in 2 Peter, the apostle started this description. In those verses, he gives a short profile or a short portrait of false teachers. Essentially, Peter holds a most wanted poster right in front of our face and says, these are the guys, these are the evil characters that you've got to watch out for. Here's what they look like. Here are the evil things they do. Here are the lies they teach. Here is how they are going to try to deceive and mislead you spiritually. They will subtly arise within the church. And they will act as if they are good and godly Christians and doing God's work. But in reality, they are doing the devil's work. So be on the lookout for them and avoid them. Don't follow their teachings. Don't follow their ungodly, sinful example, because they will lead you down a religious pathway that leads to spiritual destruction. The first century false teachers that Peter warned his Christian readers about denied Christ's second coming, denied his coming judgment, and therefore denied the need to live holy lives in light of that coming judgment. And along these lines, they also taught that since Christians are free in Christ, they are therefore free to indulge any fleshly desire they have. So Peter warned his Christian readers to be on guard against false doctrine from false teachers that encouraged them to sin. As you recall, 2 Peter chapter 2 is devoted to an exposure and condemnation of the false teachers. Again, in verses 1 through 3, Peter first sketches a concise picture of false teachers. Then, in verses 4 through 10, the apostle establishes their doom from examples of God's past judgments on the ungodly. And then in verses 10 through 22, Peter circles back to his earlier description of false teachers and he adds details to this description. He is more graphic. He is more specific. He is more descriptive. He is like a painter returning to the canvas, to a sketch that he started on earlier, and he fills in and he completes his portrait of false teachers. He adds very vivid brushstrokes to what he started earlier. In these verses, verses 10 through 22, we're going to consider today and Lord willing next week, Peter gives a very colorful, lengthy, scathing portrayal and denunciation of false teachers. He paints a graphic picture of their character, of their conduct, of their creed, that is what they believe and what they teach, as well as their spiritual condition, their spiritual status. And again, the reason the apostle paints this very meticulous portrait of false teachers is so Christians can identify their presence and reject them. Peter's trying to teach the sheep how to spot a wolf in sheep's clothing so that they can denounce him. Last week, we concluded with the first half of verse 10, which says false teachers will be judged, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. We understand that half of verse is actually a transition. It's a transition that rounds off Peter's explanation of God's punishment of false teachers from verses 4 through the first part of verse 10. And it also introduces the next paragraph, which we're going to be looking at today, the second half of verse 10 through verse 16. And what these verses are going to do is they are going to elaborate on the two characteristics that are mentioned in the first part of verse 10. Those two characteristics being sensuality and anti-authority arrogance by false teachers. So Peter gives further details about these sins and other sins, providing reasons why the Lord justly judges false teachers. In our text for today, beginning in the latter half of verse 10, Peter goes on to describe false teachers this way. He says that they are bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These verses, as well as verses 17 through 22, which we'll look at next week, teach this overarching lesson. Because false teachers are corrupt in their character, conduct, creed, and condition, Christians must watch out for and avoid following them in their sin. Next week, Lord willing, we are going to focus on their corrupt creed and condition, again in verses 17 through 22. But for today, our attention is going to be given to their corrupt character and conduct. Or more specifically, as Peter mentions, four sinful qualities which mark their lives and ministries. First, false teachers are arrogant. They're arrogant, prideful. The latter half of verse 10, after noting the apostate deceivers despise authority, Peter adds, bold and willful, or arrogant. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, those two words, bold and willful or arrogant, there really overlap in meaning. And when they are put together, they can be translated as boldly arrogant. So these false teachers in Peter's day were audaciously arrogant. In fact, they were so arrogant, they were not afraid to revile or blaspheme the glorious ones. To blaspheme or revile basically means to speak lightly of, profanely, or without regard for sacred things. So these false teachers arrogantly pontificated on spiritual matters, but really they did not speak on these things with a proper reverence and fear of God. Now, in this particular context, we are told that they spoke profanely or too lightly about fallen angels or demons. That is who the glorious ones is referring to here. Now, there is some debate over exactly who these glorious ones are. There are some who think they are civil magistrates or church leaders. There are some, very few, that think glorious ones is speaking of the glories of God in Christ. But the context clearly suggests that the glorious ones is most likely referring to the evil fallen angels. And some good translations back up this interpretation, calling them the angelic majesties or celestial beings. Now, here in a moment, we're going to see how in verse 11, Peter clearly is speaking about demons here. But I want us to first of all note the extreme arrogance of these false teachers. Even though they are mere mortals, mere men, and thus lower than the angels, they thought of themselves as superior to all angelic beings, beings that are transcendent, beings that are supernatural. Let's understand, even though the fallen angels are fallen, they still have the impress of their glorious origin. They still retain a shadow of their pre-fall glory. In this way, they are like fallen human beings. Human fallen beings are fallen, and yet they still retain, they bear the image of God. And we can look at creation. It too is fallen, and yet we still see evidence of God's magnificence in the fallen creation. Well, like that, although fallen, demons still retain a certain amount of dignity, a certain amount of splendor and power. The scripture refers to them as principalities, powers, and rulers, who therefore have varying levels or degrees of authority and majesty in the demonic realm. Now, obviously, let's be very clear in this. They are certainly under the sovereign control of God, and so they are limited in their power. Nevertheless, we have to also understand that they still wield a whole lot of power and influence in this fallen world. But the false teachers in Peter's day fearlessly demeaned demons, as if somehow they were more powerful and greater than the fallen angels. In verse 11, Peter goes on to illustrate just how arrogant these false teachers were. The apostle states, "Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord." What Peter's doing here is he's making a contrast between the holy good angels and these false teachers, saying even though the holy good angels are greater in might and power than the fallen angels, the holy angels still do not utter a reviling judgment against the fallen angels. Jude 9 gives a parallel account to Peter's account here, and it's even more specific. Jude 9 says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" In that verse, Jude is speaking about an ancient Jewish story, the Assumption of Moses. The story goes that the devil argued with Michael about Moses' right to an honorable burial because Moses had murdered the Egyptian. But instead of rebuking the devil directly, Michael appealed to God to rebuke him. And the devil fled so Michael could complete the burial. Now, there's really no way to know if Jude thought that that incident actually happened or if he was just using it as a sort of illustration to make his point. But in either case, Jude's point was that Michael, the archangel, did not dare bring a blasphemous judgment against the devil on his own authority. And Peter is making this same point as Jude, although we see Peter broadening out the application beyond just Michael to all of the holy angels. The good holy angels themselves did not renounce the fallen angels. They did not announce judgment over evil angels. Instead, they left that judgment to the Lord. They appealed to the Lord to rebuke and condemn Satan and his demons. And yet the first century false teachers were so presumptuous, they were so proud, so arrogant, so self-willed, they had no qualms about reviling demons. Now, to clarify, in verse 10, Peter did not call these fallen angels glorious ones because they are good. Of course they are not good. They are evil. But Peter called them glorious ones because they were created glorious by God, even though they fell into sin subsequently. Also, they are glorious in the sense that their power is very impressive. This designation, we could say, is akin to Jesus calling Satan the ruler of this world. I hope we understand that Satan is not remotely glorious, as glorious as God or even the holy angels in power and might. And yet Satan does possess and exert impressive power in this present evil age. Well, apparently the false teachers in Peter's day did not believe that about Satan or his demons. It's thought that likely they did not believe in the existence of Satan or his demons, or at least doubted their existence. Or perhaps they may have ridiculed the idea that their sins would make them the prey of demons. And that could certainly be the case because that belief would line up with their denial of Christ's second coming. They didn't think that their sins would hurt them either in this present life or in the judgment to come. But whatever their beliefs may have been, these false teachers presumptuously and proudly pronounced slanderous judgments against the fallen angels. Even though the holy good angels would never dare do such a thing in heavenly courts. Even though the holy angels are more powerful than the fallen angels, they still did not disrespect their fallen counterparts. But these false teachers did that very thing, and they did that because they were extremely arrogant. They were like some modern day false teachers in the charismatic movement. They flippantly mock, directly address demons, rebuke demons, supposedly bind demons, command demons, and declare their authority over them. These charismatic charlatans will talk about how they are stomping down the devil. And of course, their deceived followers love all this very daring talk about the devil. But sadly, they have absolutely no idea the power of the spiritual forces that they are messing with. They are like the seven sons of Sceva in Acts. They thought they could command the demons until the demon-possessed man leaped upon all seven of them and overpowered them. Now, let's be very clear on this. We as believers do not need to fear Satan. Thankfully, in Christ, with our spiritual armor in place, we can stand firm against Satan. We can ask the Lord to intervene against the devil, intervene and deal with him on our behalf and give us victory over him. But we should not disrespect Satan's power. We look at what Scripture has to say about spiritual warfare. It describes it more in terms of a defensive position than it does offensive. And so we are not to go around arrogantly trying to pick fights with Satan and put him in his place. We shouldn't flippantly go around mocking the evil one. And yet that is what these first century false teachers did. Brazen, reckless, arrogant. They rushed in where angels fear to tread. Although they are lower in rank than the fallen angels, false teachers directly revile them as though they have authority over them. And of course, such arrogance by false teachers not only surfaces in this particular way, but in all areas of their lives. They have a disrespectful attitude toward not only the evil angels, but also against God's authority and against all human authorities that are put over them. And Jude 8 shows us this link when it says that false teachers reject authority and slander angelic majesties. For example, we know in the first century they most certainly disrespected the authority of the apostles. That's just what false teachers do. They are arrogant rebels like that. They are self-willed. They don't respect anyone. They don't have any restraints on them. They have no regard for the thoughts, rights, opinions, or interests of others. They just teach and do whatever they want to do. They're concerned about doing things their way, not God's way. Well, the audacious arrogance, blasphemies, disrespect of God, angels, and people demonstrate that false teachers are like beasts. They are animalistic. Their second sinful quality that Peter mentions. Got to understand, these false teachers prided themselves on their spiritual knowledge and insight. They thought that they were very wise for not trembling before evil angels or for everything else they believed. They pretended to be true teachers. They claimed to be on a higher spiritual plane than everyone else. But the truth of the matter is they were in way over their heads and they were clueless. They were both arrogant and ignorant. They ridiculed divine truth and heavenly authority, and they spoke of spiritual things they didn't understand, just as false teachers do today. So in contrast to their high opinion of themselves, Peter compares them to irrational animals. In verse 12 into verse 13, Peter writes, "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing." Like brute beasts, the false teachers abandon their God-given rational ability. They didn't think. Instead, they just followed their self-indulgent lust and passions like an unthinking animal. Like animals, they became creatures of instinct instead of reason. They operated on base, natural, sinful desires. They were controlled by their feelings, not by reason, informed by the Word of God. What do animals do? Animals just instinctively respond to stimuli. So they don't make any intellectual contributions to the world. They don't. Instead, as Peter points out here, their primary role is to be a source of food. Their role in the world is to be hunted, caught, killed, and eaten. Peter says animals are born to be caught and destroyed, and thus provide food for other members up the food chain. He says animals are destroyed, and Peter says that is what is going to happen to these false teachers as well. They think they are so smart, above everyone else, But really, they blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant. They think they're very reasonable, but like irrational animals, they criticize what they cannot comprehend, like fallen angels, but also everything else they get wrong. All of their false doctrine, all of their ungodly practices. First century false teachers thought and acted like a bunch of animals. And thus, in the end, they will suffer a similar fate as irrational animals. At the final judgment, they will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Or as the NIV puts it, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. In other words, false teachers will get exactly what they deserve. God will inflict harm on them in judgment for having harmed other people with their false doctrine and their unbridled lusts. They sowed to destruction, therefore they will reap destruction. Just like animals end up being trapped and killed by trying to satisfy their appetite, so too false teachers, and indeed all unbelievers, end up being trapped and killed through their appetite for sin. In other words, their pursuit of self-indulgent sin ends up ruining them. They irrationally pursue sin only to end up being the prey of sin. False teachers are animalistic. They're animalistic in how they sin. And one of the ways this manifests itself is how their lusts know no limits. Which brings us to the third sinful quality that marks their lives and ministries. They are adulterous. Latter half of verse 13, Peter goes on to say this about false teachers. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. In other words, they are so obsessed with evil doing that they can't even wait until the nighttime to practice evil. Practicing evil at nighttime is usually when people revel or carouse. And they do it at nighttime because of the shame involved in their sin. And deep down they know that it's wrong. As a general rule, sinners tend to engage in their worst. Not that they don't sin during the daytime, but they tend to indulge in their worst debauchery at night. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:7, it says those who get drunk at night. Sinners usually wait until the evening to just totally cut loose, practice evil, because that is when they think the darkness will somehow hide their evil deeds. So most people don't party in the day, partly because they have to work during the day. They have some responsibilities in the daytime. And so even the pagan Romans disapproved of profligate, sin-indulgent parties in the daytime. But when we look at these false teachers, what do we see? We see that they didn't care. They operated without shame. They made evil doing an all-day affair. They considered it a pleasure to flaunt their sin and carouse in broad daylight. So they just threw off all restraints and they partied all day long. They did what more and more people in our society are doing. They are unashamed, out in the open, proudly proclaiming day and night their immorality. One can sense Peter's utter disgust with these false teachers when he exclaims, "They are blots and blemishes," meaning they stained and they defiled the church since they claim to be a part of the church. At the end of 2 Peter, the apostle will exhort his Christian readers to be the opposite of these false teachers. As they look forward to Christ's return, Christians are to make every effort to be found by him spotless and blameless. Well, one of the ways these false teachers stained and marred the church was being present at the love feast held in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. Peter goes on to say the false teachers are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions or deceitfulness while they feast with you. So these deceitful teachers ate with true believers, with the saints. Now, the feast to which Peter is referring to here likely is what is known as the love feast. This feast was an early Christian custom when believers came together for a feast. We would kind of compare it to our modern day potluck dinners. And this meal was held either before or after a local church would partake in the Lord's Supper. The false teachers deceitfully pretended to be believers. They deceitfully pretended to have a rightful place at the table. But the truth of the matter is they were a polluting influence and they had perverted the observance of the Lord's Supper. They practiced immoral reveling while at the same time claiming to be followers of Christ. They party day and night and then participate in the Christian common meal, which again was a part of the Lord's Supper celebration. They were blots and blemishes on the church. They were a defiling influence. The Greek word there in verse 13 for deceptions is in the Greek very similar to the word for love feast in the Epistle of Jude. And so likely what Peter is doing here is a wordplay. He was saying that the evil behavior of the false teachers was not worthy to be referred to as a love feast. Instead, it was pure deception. These false teachers were deceiving true believers by their presence and participation in the love feasts. But they were also deceiving themselves. These men thought they were truly sharing in the love of Christ and his church, but they weren't. Instead, what they were doing is they were soiling the memorial meal to Christ. They blemished his name in the name of his church. They most certainly partook of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner and drank judgment upon themselves, as 1 Corinthians 11 warns about. Certainly, the outward hypocrisy of these false teachers, these unsaved apostates at the Lord's Supper was absolutely horrible. It was. But perhaps what they thought about during church gatherings was even worse. In verse 14, Peter tells us that these false teachers had eyes full of adultery, or more literally, and you might even want to write this in, having eyes full of an adulteress. The idea is that these false teachers couldn't look at a woman without evaluating her as a possible candidate for committing adultery with. These false teachers objectified women, even when in church gatherings. They were like predators looking out among who could be their next prey. These degenerate deceivers were dirty-minded men. Since they had given themselves over to this lust, in their thoughts, their eyes could not cease from sin. They were insatiable for sin, verse 14 says. They never stopped sinning in this way. They were enslaved to lust. Their eyes never rested from their search for a woman to engage in adultery. Of course, we know based on the teachings of Jesus, by lusting in their heart, they had already committed adultery with these women in their hearts. But of course, they wanted to do more than that. They wanted to act out and act upon their lust, which tragically they succeeded at doing on some occasions. Verse 14 goes on to say they enticed unsteady souls. The word enticed there, as you may know, is a hunting or fishing term. It refers to bait used to lure or to snare an unsuspecting fish or unsuspecting animal. And that's what the false teachers did. They lured in and preyed upon professing Christians who were emotionally and spiritually unstable, shaky. Since verse 14 addresses sexual sin and greed, perhaps the false teachers lured people to sin by teaching something like this. Hey, you can live for sexual pleasures all you want, and you can live for material gain all you want, because in the end you won't be judged for doing those things anyhow. That was basically what they taught. And tragically, this kind of false doctrine appealed to the unstable, the spiritually weak. They bit on the bait. As a side note, brethren, we must realize that false teachers of all kinds, whether they be religious or secular, false teachers of all kinds are always casting out the line to lure us in to every type of sin. Their goal is for us to ultimately join in with them in their sin. And if we are not finding our satisfaction in Christ, if we are not firmly rooted and established in the truth to resist sinful allurements, we will take the bait. But we must understand, if we bite on the bait, it will not bring us freedom. The sin will ensnare us, enslave us. Well, as we often see paired up in Scripture, along with lust, false teachers were also driven by greed. They are avaricious. That is to say, they are greedy. The fourth sinful quality that Peter mentions. Verse 14, the apostle says that false teachers have hearts trained in greed. That Greek word for trained there is gymnazo, from which we get our English word gymnastics or gymnasium. It means to exercise or to discipline. So the idea here is these deceivers rigorously trained themselves to get their hearts in shape for greed. They took the natural greed that all sinners wrestle with and pumped it up by frequent workouts. They worked hard at practicing greed, and thus they became skilled experts in greed. They developed muscles of greed that always desired more and more and more of everything. More illicit sex, more popularity, more possessions and power, and especially more money. And thus, as the consequence of their sin, Peter proclaims they are accursed children. A Hebraism that just basically means they are under God's curse, doomed, headed for an eternity in hell. Now, to illustrate their greed, Peter goes on to compare these false teachers with the Old Testament false prophet Balaam. Verse 15, like Balaam, the false teachers were forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. That phrase, the right way, is basically an Old Testament metaphor for obedience to God's word. And so forsaking means to turn away from God's word by rejecting it, by not obeying it. And this is what the false teachers did. They wandered astray from the truth to foolishly follow the way of Balaam. Now, when you look at Balaam in the scripture, at first he seems like he's an okay guy. Perhaps he's a faithful prophet. And he was a prophet that was given a supernatural gift of prophecy from the Lord. But he was also a very self-seeking man, a crafty man who basically sold himself out to the highest bidder. He loved money. And so he used his prophetic powers for personal profit rather than for obedience to God. As you may know, Balaam was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. Balak looked out on Israel and viewed her as a military threat. And so he wanted Balaam to help him vanquish them. And ultimately, Balaam did not curse Israel. Instead, he blessed Israel because God had intervened. But listen, if the Lord had not intervened, Balaam would have cursed Israel to make money. Verse 16, due to his greed, Balaam was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So while Balaam rode his donkey, the Lord miraculously caused the animal to speak and rebuke Balaam, and thus the madness of Balaam was restrained. And when you read this and read between the lines, you can see here that Peter is interjecting some humor here. He is pointing out that a donkey had more spiritual insight than the greedy prophet did. A dumb donkey was smarter than Balaam. Now, understand that word madness there. When Peter says by madness, he doesn't mean that Balaam was literally insane. But whenever someone pursues wrongdoing, there is a sense in which they are crazy. There is a sense in which they are out of their mind. Sin is insanity. Why? Because unrighteousness always leads to the judgment of God. Also, Balaam taught and was motivated by sexual immorality. When the Lord wouldn't let him curse Israel, Balaam instead advised the king of Moab, Balak, to get his women to seduce the Israelite men. So Balaam used his influence, get this, he used his influence to promote ungodly marriages between Israelites and their pagan neighbors, something that God had forbidden. So Balaam encouraged the Israelites to practice immorality and idolatry in another attempt to destroy Israel by assimilating them with the pagans. So the first century false teachers copied Balaam, both in terms of sensuality, enticing others to sensuality, as well as greed. They followed Balaam in his way of folly. They too forsook the right way and led others into sin and ultimately led others to eternal peril. Now, no doubt there would be many people today, if they were to look at this passage in 2 Peter, they would say that it is too harsh, that it is too judgmental to give this profile of false teachers. But the truth of the matter is Peter painted this very detailed portrait of false teachers out of love. Out of love for God and out of love for his people. He not only loved them by using the trowel to build them up with God's word, but he also loved them enough to use the sword to protect them against spiritual enemies. Theologian Michael Green asked, why has Peter expended so much powder and shot on the false teachers in this chapter? Because he is primarily a pastor. He is concerned to feed his master's sheep, and he is furious to find them being poisoned by lust, masquerading as religion. The Holy Spirit inspired Peter to give his detailed portrait of false teachers, so that in doing so, we can identify and we can avoid following after false teachers and their pathway that leads to sin and destruction. May the Lord help us in this, that we might faithfully follow him. Let's bow for prayer.